You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Church, how's it going? Everyone's out here in the cold winter Canadian weather. Praise God for your commitment and your desire to be here. Understand that you're not here for no good reason. You're here to meet with the living God and to hear from His Word. And you, I absolutely believe that you'll be able to meet with Him and encounter Him and maybe even in a new and fresh way. So thank you for your commitment and driving all the way out here in all that snow. It's like we live in Canada or something, right? So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me as we get into God's word tonight. We are now in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Whew, making waves. We only have a couple of sermons left in this series, in our exile series. So please do not miss the next couple of weeks as we get into the last bits of our study in the book of 1 Peter. Again, we're looking at 1 Peter to understand how we ought to behave or conduct ourselves living in a culture, in an environment that is pretty much hostile to the Christian faith. And we are taking from Peter's letter to the persecuted church because we can relate to what the early church was going through in that time. And now we're in chapter 4. We're going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 11. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen for us tonight. It says this: "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come together once again to worship you, to bring the praise that is due to you, I pray, God, that you would minister to us as you already have been, O Lord. I pray, God, that you would change lives tonight, O Lord. I pray that hearts would be open to receive from you, that minds would not be distracted, O Lord, and that we would be able to listen as we sit at your feet tonight, O God. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse my lips. I pray that no falsehood would come from my lips and that you would use me as your instrument of peace, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'd instill in us an urgency, Lord God, for your kingdom. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Tell the person beside you the title of my sermon tonight: The End Game. The End Game. Go ahead and sit down. The End Game. The End Game. Anyone watching basketball right now? Yeah? A couple of hands, right? You know, the Raptors, they're doing okay, right? You know, I think, are they fourth in the Eastern Conference right now? That's okay. It's not bad, right? It's not bad. There's still hope, right? You know, in Jesus' name. You know, of course, we haven't seen anything spectacular as what we saw from them last season, and especially in the finals. Remember, what was it, Game 7 against the Philadelphia 76ers? Last year, last playoffs, right? 4.2 seconds left on the clock, right? It was a Raptors ball. They had one play left. And then this is what happened. Can we play that clip? Just in case you forgot.
Gotta be aware of the inbounder here if you're filling. It's off the Leonard, defended by Simmons. Is this the dagger?
A Canadian heritage moment, yes. Man, watching basketball at church? What kind of church is this? This is great. We're not that kind of church. It's very interesting, that whole play, because as we talked about, right, they only had one play left, and this was what they had to do, get the ball to Kawhi and make the play. Now, as we begin our this portion, or chapter 4 of Peter's letter, we are coming up to Peter's last remarks, his last play, as he closes his letter off. It's sort of his end game for believers. This is what we are going to be doing as we experience persecution, or this is what we ought to do as we live in a world or in a society that is hostile to our faith. This is the end game, so to speak. In fact, in verse 7 of our passage, Peter says this. He says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. This echoes his sentiments earlier in the beginning of 1 Peter, where he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. Remember that sermon there, where it's like grass. All flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of the grass. Peter is saying the end of all things is at hand. There is a sense of urgency that Peter is trying to communicate. That, and this isn't only Peter, but we see this throughout all of the New Testament. What we see in the early church, for example, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, "Besides this, you know the time. You know what time it is. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Similarly, Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, actually, he says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's when the Lord will return." That's how fast he will return. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, he says, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is what is known as the imminence doctrine of Christ. It is the belief of the early church, and what we ought to believe today in our modern day church, that Christ can come at any time. That there is no single or specific event that needs to transpire before Christ comes at the Father's will to take up his bride and set up his kingdom for all of eternity. The imminence doctrine of Christ. The early church lived with this sense of urgency, and it motivated them to endure suffering a little more longer, to pursue sanctification a little more fervently, to go and proclaim the gospel a little more boldly. The sense of urgency is what I believe churches and believers today have either forgotten or lost. Most churches preach about the here and now, what God can do for you today and in this life. And as a preacher, I know I fail at that at times, because the imminence of Christ is not always at the forefront of my sermons or in my preachings. And even when it comes to evangelism, I feel like sometimes we take it half-heartedly, or we do not prioritize it, or often don't see the need for it, or we take it up casually. I think sometimes we think, you know, I'm just going to live my life and let others see the gospel through my life, you know. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary, right? You ever hear that before? By the way, it's a fallacy, right? That's like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. It doesn't make sense. But again, this lackadaisical approach to the Christian life is often what keeps believers in bondage to sin, what keeps believers stagnant in their growth, in their faith, and complacent when it comes to evangelism. There is no urgency towards the return of Christ. And that should not be the case, because if Christ is imminent, we should not be indifferent. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, that if you heard that the Queen of England, before she retires in a couple of months from now, decided that she was going to come to your house tonight. In fact, her plane has landed. She's in the limo right now, plowing through the snow, and she's coming to your house tonight. What would you do? You would clean up the house a little, maybe, right? Prepare some tea and crumpets or something, right? Get ready because the Queen is coming. That's what you would do. And in fact, we do much more for even less, right? It's like, oh, the Rogers cable guy is coming. Hide all the mess. Like, hello? How much more knowing that Christ, the King of the universe, our Savior, our Messiah, is at hand, is coming, is on the way, that the Master is on the move, that the bridegroom is ready to pick up his bride at any moment. The question to ask yourself is, what state will he find you in when he comes? What condition will he find your heart in when he arrives, when he returns? Where will he find your time, your treasures, your talents invested in when he comes? Listen, if you say that you are a follower of Christ, but you are complacent in your pursuit after him, the thought of him returning ought to bring dread and fear and worry that when he comes, he may find you as an unfaithful servant. Remember the parable of the talents. A master designates some coin to his various servants. He gives a certain amount to one servant, gives a certain amount of to another servant, and he goes away. And when the master returns, he takes account of what the servant has done. The servants have done with what they were given. One utilized it to increase the riches of the master, and while another hid what was given to him. Rather than trying to multiply it. In fact, what was the response of that master? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 26, the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money and with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." Imagine when Jesus returns in all his glory, in all his splendor, to take up his bride. And imagine if his first words to you were, "You wicked and slothful servant." That ought to bring some dread, some fear. "I gave you blessings. What did you do with it? I gave you so much time. What did you spend it on? I give you resources. I brought you to Canada where you can have the freedom to speak the gospel without fear of being persecuted like in other countries. What did you do with it? That privilege, the opportunity. I give you a living hope. Where did you place that hope instead? I gave you grace upon grace. What did you pour it? What did you pour it out on? I gave you perfect love, but what did you lust after instead? You wicked and slothful servant." Should not this instill a sense of uneasiness in our hearts if we are complacent, a sense of urgency in our hearts, a sense of desire to serve and to work and to live for our Savior all the more because of what time we have left in this world? If Christ is imminent, we should not be indifferent. Peter says again in our passage, "The end of all things is at hand." If the thought of Christ's return stirs in you and the Holy Spirit is convicting you even now and is cultivating in you a sense of urgency, well, what follows in our passage and what we'll be looking at tonight is Peter's end game. It's his the final play, as I mentioned, of what believers ought to be doing in this short amount of time we have left before Christ's return. Church, my desire tonight is that we leave this place with a sense of urgency towards the return of Christ, but also a renewed commitment to that final play, to that end game that Peter describes in our passage tonight. So what do we do? So how do we faithfully live out this short time we have in the final hours of this time we have on earth? Well, let's look at our passage tonight. Let's tackle what God's word has for us. Everybody say tackle. That's okay. All right, cool. That works. Our passage is picking up where we left off last week. Peter says in our passage, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. He's picking up his thoughts from 1 Peter 3:18. If you remember from last week, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By the way, right? Penal substitution, hashtag American Gospel Part 2, the cross strikes back, right? Like, let's woo. Check it out. He says, of course, the suffering in this flesh that Peter is talking about is how Christ endured beatings and lashings and even crucifixion and ultimately died in the flesh. Peter then says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, this is very interesting to me. Because if you remember, Peter was a guy who in the garden cut off some other guy's ear in order to defend Christ. And instead of calling believers to arm themselves with actual weapons, he's saying, arm yourselves with the same way of what? Thinking. Completely opposite of what he did in the garden. I'm glad that Peter was being sanctified along the way from that moment on. And he says, what way of thinking did Christ have that we are to arm ourselves with? Well, Peter mentions this in our previous passages. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, he says this as well. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I believe what Peter is talking about here in our passage tonight in regards to what kind of thinking, the way of thinking that we are to arm ourselves is, one, denying ourselves in order not to sin. Jesus had all the right to throw insults and to revile back at his oppressors, but he did not. He denied himself. He denied the flesh. And then secondly, the kind of thinking that we are to arm ourselves with is the idea of entrusting ourselves to the sovereign hands of God, who loves us and who purposes for us and who knows what's good for us and what's plans for us. Again, our passage, that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Why must we arm ourselves with this kind of thinking? Well, Peter says it in our passage tonight. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right? He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For, and he's bringing this back to over here, right? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we need to be careful with this, because there are traditions that take this verse out of context and say that, you know, if you lash yourself, if you go on a pilgrimage on your knees and climb the highest mountain, and or if you isolate yourselves, right, if you go through all this kind of suffering, that you will be forgiven or absolved or purified of your sin. That's not the case here. That's not what Peter is talking about here. Again, it is, if this is simply an imitation of Christ, Jesus did not whip himself. He did not subject himself into torment for his sins in order to purify himself of sins. But this kind of suffering, again, relates back to Christ's example of putting to death the sinful passions of the flesh by not succumbing to temptations, but rather denying them, by not choosing what was sinful, but rather choosing what was sacred. So Peter says this. He says, again, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest, of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See, here's the point, church. What's the final play that Peter is instructing the believers in? He says, what's the end game in all of this, right? Peter's calling every believer to slay sin and surrender. Slay sin and surrender. In this short amount of time that we have left in this world, we are to put to death the passions of the flesh and pursue a life of surrender to the will of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Then after giving a list of things that we do in the flesh, and even things that we do in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, he says in verse 24 of that same passage in Galatians, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Paul is saying that if we identify with Christ, then we ought to identify with his death in the flesh as well. For his death symbolizes the death of sin. And rather than continuing in the flesh and in our sinful ways that we had previously, previous to encountering Christ, we are to instead live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Peter talks about this as well. He says in verse 3 of our passage, "For the time that is past," this is very important, "suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Peter is saying the time you spent as an unbeliever, or even the time that you're spending right now in sin or whatever it is that is worldly in your life, it's enough. It's enough. You've spent enough time on it. Enough's enough. Peter's saying you had your time in the world. That's it. And he gives examples. He says living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He's saying in regards to those things, you've sinned enough, you've lived enough like the rest of the world, it's time for a change. And he even describes how that change ought to look like. He says in verse 4 of our passage, he says, "With respect to this, they are surprised," talking about the Gentiles, talking about unbelievers, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So unbelievers ought to be surprised at why you don't join them to go out partying anymore. They should, in some sense, malign you or talk evil or talk bad about you for not joining them in whatever flood of debauchery, as the Bible calls it. Peter is saying that there ought to be a change in you, that the people you used to go out partying with and getting drunk with and, I don't know, listening to Celine Dion with, whatever the world does, right? Like, that they ought to be like, "Wait, what happened to brother so-and-so? He used to come out with us all the time and partying it up. You know, brother Benji, like, what happened to him?" Right? Now he just wants to stay at home and be a great husband and read God's word. Like, what happened? Right? There ought to be a change that they recognize in you. Listen, here's the point. Time is short. Christ is returning soon. There's no more time to waste on the things of the world. Christ has already put to death that sinful passion, those sinful desires that you used to run with on the cross. They're dead on the cross. There's no more time to waste on the things of the flesh. We are called to slay sin and surrender to the Savior. There's no time to keep practicing what we used to practice in our old nature. Christ is coming soon. See, some of us are trying to revive what Christ has already put to death on the cross. And we wonder why we don't see change in our lives. We wonder why we don't see breakthrough in our lives. Because maybe you are bringing what is dead into areas where there should be life. You're holding on to things that should already be dead. I've told this story before, but back when we were young, right, we had pet hamsters. And I never knew that hamsters would hibernate. And so we had this one hamster who hibernated, and I told my sister Isabel, not Angela, to take this hamster, and you know, it's the hamster is cold, and so you need to warm the hamster up, and so, you know, just keep petting this hamster. And so I left her to do that, and when I came back maybe a couple of minutes later, I looked at this hamster, and this hamster was dead, like rock hard dead. And so it was the most scary, you know, like, thing that I saw. It was just like, oh my goodness, my baby sister is petting a dead hamster and like talking to it, like, here, it's okay, you're gonna wake up. Like, no, it's creepy. And as much as disturbing as that story is, some of you are still petting dead things as well. Some of you are still thinking the way that the same way that you thought prior to meeting Christ. Some of you are still entertaining thoughts and habits and avenues that you did prior to meeting Christ, prior to conversion. Some of you are still confiding, putting your trust in, putting your hope in, pursuing in. Some of you are still turning to relationships, to possessions, to dreams, to goals, to people, to habits, to thoughts that you used to turn to before you met our living hope, before you met the genuine and real and true and the living God. Some of you are still petting dead things. Listen, you can't keep in step with the Spirit if you are still in your sin. But Pastor Ian, my friends will make fun of me. I'll be ridiculed. They will find out that I'm only listening to Chris Tomlin, and they'll make fun of me. Well, Peter has a word for you tonight too. He says, but they, this is your unbelieving friends who make fun of you, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give account. And listen, what's more important to you? Looking cool in front of your friends? Or being consecrated by your Savior? I don't know about you, but it's more important to me that my Savior finds me faithful when he returns rather than permissible when he comes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 10, it says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. The idea here is that the new self is still in process. And I get it, we're in this world, and even after we've been saved, there are still times where we stumble and we still fail. Again, this passage is saying that new self is still being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. It's in process. It's being sanctified. It's being renewed. It's not about perfection. It's about being in process to become more like the image of Christ. See, it's not about sinless perfection, but being surrendered to the process. That instead of feeding the old ways, the old habits, the old mentalities, the old desires, instead of feeding them and thus keeping them alive, you are instead to live by the Spirit, feeding the new things in the Spirit, feeding the fruit of the Spirit, feeding prayer, feeding devotion, feeding your desire to and love for the Word of God, choosing the godly ways. You are to feed those things instead. So a question to ask at this moment is, what are you feeding in your life? What are you feeding? Listen, church, we are called to execute sin, not excuse it. We're called to slay sin and surrender. Let's move on to verse 6 of our passage tonight. Peter says this: for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This verse is actually in connection to that mysterious passage that we talked about last week about Christ ascending into hell. If you remember that passage, it talks about how Jesus, or that passage last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how Jesus went into, after his death in the spirit, he preached to those who were in prison. And of course, this passage right now in verse 6 is giving the reason as to why he would have done something like that. It says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Again, referring to those in prison in Noah's time. "That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Again, this is one of those mysterious passages that we talked about last week. And come to your own conclusion, do your own research, and figure out what you believe here. But in verse 7 of our passage, as we continue on, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Here's the second thing. What's the end game that Peter is talking about as we wait on the arrival of Christ? What are we to do? Self-control and sobriety. Self-control and sobriety. Again, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Listen, part of abstaining from the sinful passions of the flesh and not succumbing to past inclinations is self-control and sobriety. And again, sobriety or being sober-minded has to do more about not being under the influence, right? Not being under the influence of the world or not being under the influence of sinful passions. And it has to do with knowing the truth of God's word and being influenced by those things rather than anything else. If you remember in the beginning of Peter's letter here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Self-control disciplines us in the ways we should go, and sober-mindedness directs us in the way we should go. Peter is saying, "In the time is short, Christ is returning. Therefore, practice a discipline in your lives that keep you from reverting back to your old ways, reverting back to your old habits, as well as practicing being sober-minded, being rooted in God's word, being rooted in God's truth, in the doctrines of faith, so that you know which direction you're headed in." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." There are two components to Paul's imagery here. One is that of self-control. Again, he talks about an athlete who exercises self-control, who disciplines himself in order not to get off track, in order to win the prize. But he also says that like an athlete that he has clarity, that he is not running the race aimlessly. There is an aim, there is a pursuit, there is clear motivation, a knowing. And that only comes from studying the truth of the word of God, from knowing without a doubt what it is we are running for and what it is we are running with. And listen, being disciplined and practicing self-control also guards our soberness, our sober-mindedness. I've been reading through the book of Proverbs. I've been wanting to grow in wisdom this year in 2020, and I love this imagery that I found in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. It says this: "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." That's so interesting. The idea is that when you lack self-control or discipline, you're letting things into your life that is robbing you, that is ransacking the spiritual life that God is cultivating in you, and ruining and spoiling your desires, your direction, your way of thinking, the way that you are processing. And then after you let those things in, it brings all the walls down for other things to come in as well. It leaves you vulnerable to be self-deceived even. You know, what I've found in my life and in other people's lives is that in the times where I lack self-control, that's when I've fallen in sin. And in the times where I've fallen into sin, that's when I've become self-deceived. That's when I'm no longer sober-minded, and that's when I'm more influenced by my sin and by things of the world. Again, self-control guards our sober-mindedness. This is why we are called to practice self-control and to be sober-minded. Ask yourself, in what areas do you lack discipline in? Self-control. What areas have you allowed the enemy to come in and ransack and to steal and to corrupt? What areas have you lost the walls in? Because if you have allowed that, if that's you right now, then perhaps you can also be self-deceived tonight. Maybe you're excusing sin. Maybe that's the reason why you're saying, well, it's okay if I only do this one sin, right? Or maybe it's why you believe that, you know, oh man, I'm never going to change. I'm never going to put this sin to death. Maybe it's because you're self-deceived because of compromise and because of a lack of self-control. In what areas are you no longer sober-minded in? Thinking straight, thinking in lines with the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is the end game that we are called to, according to Peter in our passage, self-control and sobriety. Let's go to verse 8 of our passage. Peter says, above all. Peter is about to bring up a point that is more important than what he's already brought up. So get ready for this one. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The greatest command that Peter is giving to believers who are in the middle of a hostile environment is to love one another earnestly, eagerly, with sincerity. Then he says, since love covers a multitude of sin. Now, to be sure, this is not a verse to enable someone in their sinfulness. This is not saying to cover up sin and to just continue loving an individual or keep loving someone regardless if no matter how much times they sin. This is not that. This is not about enablement. Again, Peter just called believers to slay sin, to put to death the passions of the flesh. So he is definitely not talking about enabling an individual in their sinfulness. Peter is actually, in this passage here, is quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12. And let me just read that real quick for you. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. He's quoting this passage. And it's important to note that the Hebrew word for cover, what Peter is referring to, what he's quoting is kasah, which is where we get the word forgiveness from. So the notion here that Peter is talking about when he talks about how love covers a multitude of sin, he's talking about forgiveness. And as we mentioned or we talked about already in previous passages of this letter, he's talking about how forgiveness motivated by love covers a multitude of sin. Peter is calling us, as he's already called us, to forgive one another, to be motivated by love and forgive one another. He goes on to say, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Here's the last piece to the end game that Peter is calling believers to. Here's the last portion of the last play that believers are called to. Since we are called to sincerity and service. Sincerity and service. Sincerity in love and service to one another. Now, I love that this is Peter's final play for believers. And again, he says, this is above all things, above everything I've said, right? This is what he commands believers to do. It's sincerity and love and to serve one another. It's interesting to me because if you recall the Gospel of John, Peter's reaction when Jesus talks about this himself, when Jesus talks about service, right? When Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, Peter is like, no, wash my feet? No, Lord, by no means. And Jesus all had to say was, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no portion with me. And Peter's like, well, here's my feet, here's my hands, here's my head, let's do it. And everything, here's my dirty laundry, like, wash everything, Lord. And I find that interesting because, again, this idea of service that Jesus was trying to communicate to Peter at that time, at the Last Supper, Peter is adapting and he's now passing on to us in his letter. But I want to connect this idea of sincere love and service. So let's go back to that passage in John chapter 13 when Jesus does wash the disciples' feet. He says this, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So there's that service part. He's saying, just as I've served you, you ought to serve one another. But what's the motivation? In John chapter 13, verse 1, at the top of that chapter, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The motivation of service is love. Jesus served his disciples out of a deep love for them. Even to the very end, he passed that idea on to Peter. Have a sincere love for one another, Peter is saying. In this time where everybody is hating on the church, we ought to be loving one another. In this time where the world is hostile towards us, we should not be hostile towards each other. Paul says the same thing to Timothy as he directs Timothy in the sort of the practices and his service in the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The point here is this, time is short. Christ is coming soon. And the last play that we are to have, and the more prominent play that we are to have, the end game, is to love each other sincerely, genuinely, from a pure heart, and let that manifest itself in serving one another. Enough time has been spending it on ourselves, loving ourselves as the world would like to propagate, at the cost of hating others. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? The Bible teaches in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, verse 14, it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said, but by this the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Ask yourself, do you have genuine and sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Turn to the person beside you. Do you love that person? In Christ, okay? Do you love the person in Christ, right? If not, because maybe you have a wound or hurt from the past, and maybe you have something you need to be reconciled with unto God or with your brother or sister. Again, that's why Peter calls us to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sin. If there are hurts and wounds, you need to reconcile that with God, because we are called to love one another, brothers and sisters. Again, we're not born into isolation. We're born into a family of God. Jesus says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. Now, if you can truly say that you love your siblings, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have to, because you're going to have to live with them the rest of eternity, right? Like, get used to them now. Maybe Brother Jeeve won't have a beard when we get to heaven. Then I'll love him, you know, like, you know what I mean? But get used to them. If you can truly say that you do love your brother and sister in Christ, then I urge you to let that manifest in service. I think sometimes when we talk about serving in the church, it's always often in the context of glorifying God and worshiping God. And that's very true. You know, the things that we do, whether it's connections or productions or even the worship team up here, it's all bringing glory to God, right? Again, as our passage closes, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him being glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's a right perspective, to bring glory to God in our service. But in addition to that, our service also brings glory to God when we're doing it out of a deep love for one another, when we serve one another. Again, Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It demonstrates a good stewardship when we serve one another. Listen, when you are serving in connections, productions, worship, as much as you are thinking about serving God and glorifying God, are you also thinking about how can I better serve my brother or sister? Right? When you are serving in connections, what can I do so that my brother or sister in Christ will be able to connect with one another better and experience God's love better? When you're serving, what can I do so that my brother and sister can experience and know about God's love better? I love the vision of our worship team in that they don't want to put anything that would distract us from worshiping God. They don't want to put any obstacles, any barriers from us coming to God in worship and praise. That's because there is a care, a love for those who are worshiping and praising God. What are you doing to serve your brother and sister in Christ? How are you demonstrating sincere love, as Peter calls us to this last play? Again, the last play of, or the end game that Peter calls us to, church, is number one, slay sin and surrender. Number two, self-control and sobriety. And lastly, sincerity and service. Amen. It's interesting. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. This is going back to that Canadian heritage moment of last year in the playoffs against the 76ers. It's interesting because that final play that Nick Nurse put together, that he got the Raptors to play, wasn't his own play. It was just another play that he picked up from another coach that he was just implementing. And the same way with this end game that we are discussing here, the last play that Peter is talking about here, it's not something that he's come up with on his own, as we've seen throughout our passage tonight. He is just imitating Christ. He is imitating Christ and how Christ put to death the flesh and its sinful passions. He's imitating Christ and how he was surrendered to the will of the Father, regardless of the punishment, regardless of the pain, regardless of the suffering that he had to endure and experience. He was imitating Christ, or in regards to the idea of self-control and discipline and having a clear aim and direction, not swerving from the truth and God's plan for him. And of course, Peter is just simply imitating Christ in his sincere love that he had for us. That sincere love that motivated his act of service of dying on the cross. The end game in all of these things, as we understand that Christ is returning soon, that Christ is on his way, that the bridegroom is ready to pick up his bride. The end game, the last play, is to imitate Christ. And listen, you cannot imitate Christ unless you have a real and genuine and sincere relationship with him. So I invite you, if you are here tonight and all of these things are new to you, I want you to know that we here at Plus Life serve a holy and living God. Here at Plus Life, we worship a God who is majestic, who is all-powerful, who all splendor belong to. Not as perfect human beings, no, but as sinful human beings, recognizing that we need a Savior. We need a Savior to save us from not just, you know, the hurts and the pain, but also the evil that we enact, the lying and the envying and the damage that we do to our relationships. We need a Savior because we are sinners. And the Bible tells us that the ultimate destiny for sinners is a place called hell, a place of God's wrath. But praise be to God, as the Bible says, for Christ has made a way out of that. That's why we worship Christ. That's why we want to imitate him in sincere love and in service, because he is the one who made a way so that we could have a right relationship with the Father, so that we could have a living hope, not just in this world, not just in this life, but in the life to come. So I invite you, if you have not reconciled your heart with God, I invite you to do that tonight. Don't leave this place without making a right relationship with God. And we have people here who would love to pray with you and discuss that further with you and walk you through that. But brothers and sisters, if you've already accepted Christ as your Savior and your living hope for this life and the life to come, but yet you have been wasting your time in the things of the flesh, you have been wasting your time in things that you were inclined to before Christ, as Peter calls out, the end is near. Enough is enough. The time that has passed suffices. Put to death the sinful desires. I'm going to ask the church to stand up. If you're here tonight and God is bringing conviction to your heart, I pray that you would recommit your life, brother or sister, tonight to God. That you would take whatever sin that you have been picking up time and time again, and that you bring it back to the foot of the cross, nail it there, slay it dead, execute it. And I pray that as you live this life, that you would practice the self-control, the discipline to avoid sin, to avoid the things of this world, in order that you would run the race faithfully and not run it aimlessly. I pray that by God's grace, that you would surrender yourself to His will, to His plans for your life. That by God's grace, that you would overcome the passions of the flesh, and that you would pursue the things of God. I pray that by God's grace, you would love one another in sincerity and desire to serve one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Bonded in the love, in the blood of Christ. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you know the areas of our lives where we've compromised, where we've allowed the enemy to have a foothold. You know the areas of our lives, Lord God, where we have, Lord, given ourselves back to the old nature, to the sinful passions of our past. And I pray, oh God, that you bring every heart in this place to conviction and to sorrow once again over the sin that put you on the cross, Lord Jesus. That you bring our hearts to a place of remorse, of deep sorrow once again for what we have done to you, Lord Jesus, on the cross. And I pray that God, that you bring back that sense of urgency in our lives, that you bring back that sense of knowing and that hope again, Lord, that you are coming soon, that you can come at any time, and that, Lord, you are ready to pick up your bride, and that you would bring in our hearts a desire to be found as faithful servants when you return. Not slothful and not evil and not doing our own thing, but faithful and good to your eyes, Lord. Give us this desire, O Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the relationships in this church between brothers and sisters. That God, we would love one another with sincerity, with genuine love. Not just with lip service, but God, with sincerity. Oh Lord, that we would be known and perceived as your disciples according to the love that we have for one another. God, help us in this, because we know that it is only by your grace and by your Spirit that we are able to will and to work for your good pleasure, oh Lord. So God, we ask all of these things, asking that you take all the glory in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.